Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you and good to be back with you. I have missed you because I missed last month, I think it was. This is April, and I think I missed March because I was sick. Thankfully, it was a false alarm in terms of heart problems and stuff like that, but it's good to be with you today. Take your Bibles, please, and you can kind of be ready, if you would, in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's our privilege to come together this morning apart, getting apart from the mundane things of life and study the Word of God together. And I trust that you think that is an exciting thing to do. I know it is for me. And what I thought we would do in light of celebrating our Lord's resurrection recently, just last Lord's Day, is consider a very familiar portion of Scripture in God's Word having to do with our joint resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ, as talked about in Colossians 3. Now, I would warn you ahead of time that for many, this is a dangerous portion of Scripture. Why do I say it's dangerous? I say it's dangerous because it's so familiar. And sometimes that can happen, where something becomes so familiar that either consciously or subconsciously we look at it and we think, well, what more can I learn from that? I know that passage, you know, John 3:16 or whatever. We don't want to do that. I trust that my hope and prayer is that in studying this once again, we will be challenged afresh and even changed as a result. So let's look at Colossians 3. We're going to be studying verses 1 through 4, but I want to read down through verse 11 for today. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word. It has the power to change our lives and our hearts, and it has done so through the gospel. And it continues to do so, Lord, as we study it and as we meditate upon it. Father, this is a familiar portion of Scripture, but help it to be fresh in our minds and hearts. Help us to look at it in a new way. Challenge us by your Holy Spirit and work in our midst as we meditate upon these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm calling our study for today, "How High Dare We Go?" How high dare we climb, I should say. How high dare we climb? I'm sure that we've all climbed to different heights in one way or another in our lifetimes. I think at one time or another I told you about when I was a kid. If you know the Rockford, Michigan area, as you drive up Northland Drive and go north right next to the middle school, up on the hill there's a big blue water tower. It stands over 200 feet tall, and when I was a kid, I climbed up that thing, and I quit climbing when the local policeman came up the hill in his squad car, not just because of that. Actually, I had stopped climbing halfway up because I was scared to go any higher, okay? And my friend, he had gotten all the way to the top. I suppose the highest I've ever been is maybe 40,000 feet in a commercial airliner. But there have been a couple of times when I have climbed from about 9,000 feet to 12,000 feet out in the Colorado Rockies, climbing to the Continental Divide. And that's the most exhilarating experience, should you ever have the opportunity to do so. I think back to those, we actually did that a couple of summers when we took some Christian young people out to an assembly camp, backpacking camp. And I think back to that and it makes me realize that, climbing has much to do with the Christian life, doesn't it? Much to do with the Christian life. True spirituality and spiritual growth has to do with pursuing the heights. It is to set our minds and affections on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And so there's quite a good analogy there. And our ultimate goal is much higher than a 200-foot tall water tower or 12,000-foot mountain or 40,000 feet up in the air in an airplane. Rather, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are pursuing the heights of what the Bible calls the heavenly places, right? The heavenly places. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Too much vigorous singing or something like that. We are pursuing the heights of the heavenly places, or I could say at least we should be pursuing those heights, right? That's what the Christian life is all about. So at this point, it might be good for us to ask ourselves a simple question on a day-by-day basis. What are we really pursuing in life? What are we really pursuing in life? When it comes to the true dreams of your heart, your aspirations, your goals in life, all the things that you do in life, what are you really pursuing? Also, what do your actions reveal about your pursuits? You know, people in this world, they engage in many diverse pursuits. We're aware of this. There's the pursuit of wealth and pleasure and fame. It may or may not be accompanied by a gold or a silver or a bronze medal. People pursue knowledge and or education, personal glory, recognition, status, happiness, joy, contentment, satisfaction. They pursue acceptance by others, being well-liked and respected. There is the pursuit of success and affluence, prosperity, achievement, fortune. People pursue all kinds of things. People chase after power and fulfillment in selfish desires. They chase after fulfilling sensual desires in almost every kind of way imaginable. And we could go on and on about the pursuits of mankind because they are as numerous as there are people, right? But again, I would ask you the simple question on a day-by-day basis, what are you pursuing? What are you pursuing? And the reason that is such a crucial question is because our pursuits always take us down a certain path that leads to a certain destination. Put another way, the paths of our pursuits will always lead to certain ends and consequences. But the question is this, will those end results, will they please and honor and glorify the Lord? A painting hangs in London. It's one of the most tragic pictures you've ever seen. You can find it on the internet. It portrays the last rough slope of a mountain that leads to a precipice, kind of a cliff, and at the foot of which one catches a misty glimpse of a graveyard. And a crowd of men and women are in this painting, some in evening dress, some in work clothes, some in rags of poverty, and they all pack the slope, and they're all struggling to get a foothold to the highest point, to get right close to the edge. They're tearing at each other, they're trampling over each other, they're gazing upward, and just out beyond the edge of that cliff is this filmy, mocking figure of pleasure. and it floats just out of reach. And they are gazing upward where that filming, beckoning, mocking figure of pleasure tantalizes them and tempts them. And the painting is called The Pursuit of Pleasure. The Pursuit of Pleasure, painted by Joseph Noel Patton. And on that grim, ghostly, sunless canvas, the artist has not painted one happy face, not a smile, not a flicker of gladness, nothing but fear and hatred and selfishness, emptiness and pain. That's all you can see. And again, below the dangerous precipice lies a graveyard, the final destiny of each of those persons in the painting. That picture tells the story of the results of the world's method of pursuing joy and fulfillment. Yet God tells us in his word that joy and fulfillment is not found in worldly pursuits, right? But in heavenly ones. Rather, those things are found in pursuing the heights of heaven. They are found in pursuing things pertaining to heaven, not the common, mundane, and or sinful things associated with this world. And it's possible even for us as believers to forget that. In fact, if you listen carefully, you can at times hear testimonies, even from those of this world, telling us that worldly pleasures and pursuits do not satisfy. You've heard of the famous author Oscar Wilde. He paid little attention to his spiritual life. In fact, toward the end of his life, Oscar Wilde wrote this confession. He said, quote, "The gods have given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search for new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace." End quote. Oscar Wilde. Another example was famous author, actually a famous poet, the British poet Lord Byron. And he abandoned himself to the pursuit of pleasure. And by the age of 35... he wrote this, these four lines. "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flower and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." Obviously, the worldly man's way of carnal pursuits, it terminates in frustration and despair. How sad it is for one to pursue after those things, all those worldly and temporal things, and then come to the end of one's life empty and discontent and frustrated and unsatisfied. And such a conclusion reminds me of Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of what? Death. Its end is the way of death." I also think of Jesus' words, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" But compare the examples of Oscar Wilde and people like him and Lord Byron with the words of Adam Clark, a well-known Christian and Bible scholar of about 150 years ago. At age 84, here's what he wrote, quote, "I have passed through the springtime of my life. I have withstood the heat of its summer. I have culled the fruits of fall. I am even now enduring the rigors of its winter, but at no great distance I see the approach of a new eternal springtime. Hallelujah." End quote. And folks, if you're up there in those 70s and 80s and 90s kind of decades, then springtime's the eternal springtime's on the way very soon, right? What a monumental difference between one whose pursuits in this life have to do with the temporal and the worldly as compared to those that have to do with the eternal and the heavenly. Such worldly pursuits, they force one to aim at targets which are low and flat and empty and insignificant, yet heavenly pursuits, you know what? They force us to pursue the highest heights of eternal value, eternal importance. I think of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, life without God, it's all vanity, isn't it? If you live your life without God. Chapter 2, verse 11, the preacher Solomon says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. That's the emptiness of life lived without the Lord. But as Christians, no matter how long we may live on this earth, we certainly want to avoid that kind of a negative and empty conclusion to life. And we can, because our Lord came to give us what kind of life? Abundant life. Amen? Abundant life. And I believe a study of this passage and understanding and application of Colossians 3 will help us do just that. Because what did our Lord say? I'll quote it to you. John 10:10, the thief comes only to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it superabundantly, exceeding abundantly is the Greek translation. Okay? That's our Lord's intent and desire for us. Not only to have superabundant life, but to experience and appropriate and live out that superabundant life in this world. And as we do, we are effective witnesses for Him. Now, as we will see as we get going in this passage, we have two options. One is to live like the old man that we used to be prior to salvation and to be preoccupied with the stuff of this world. The other option is to live like the new man, which is who we are now in Christ, and be preoccupied with the things of heaven. So as we study this passage of Scripture today, we want to pursue the heights and also ask, how high dare we climb? And we want to make sure that our pursuits in life are for the things that have eternal, truly have eternal value and significance. You know, if you've ever spent any time in the mountains, Colorado, wherever, especially high mountains, you know that at a certain altitude there is a tree line. You know what the tree line is? That's where the air is so thin, the oxygen is so thin, vegetation will not grow anymore, especially trees. And you'll look across and you'll see the trees, and they just stop, and there's a line there at whatever altitude that is where the trees won't grow anymore. As we pursue the heights of heaven, we will find that sinful, worldly appetites and pursuits cannot survive at such spiritual altitudes, if you will. If you get up high enough, focusing on the heavenlies and eternal things, those other things fall away, and they can't survive. And that's the goal. So, here's the question. How do I decide what to pursue in life? What are the determining factors that should shape my pursuits in life? Well, in this passage, there are at least six vital components, or I'm going to call them points of understanding. Six vital points of understanding that really help us to answer that question. Think about this just briefly. The successful pursuit of any worthwhile goal demands that we understand that which is required if we're going to reach that goal, right? If you're going to reach a goal, you've got to understand what's required to get there. Very simple. Let's say you want to, and we've got the Rob Wagner here and his sisters are here, and you want to become a medical doctor, okay? And you know, I didn't even know you were going to be here when I thought of this illustration, okay? If you want to become a medical doctor, there are certain things that are required to get a degree in medicine. And I'm just going to mention some of them. Money for education. That's a biggie. Good enough grades as an undergraduate to get into medical school. Years of hard work and self-discipline and study. Lots of blood, sweat, and tears. And a number of other things. You've got to consider, that's my goal, but what are the requirements to get there? Similarly, if we as believers are going to successfully pursue the heights as our Lord wants us to, there are some vital truths that we've got to understand and put into practice. Those are the six things we want to look at today, this morning and this evening. So the first component or vital point of understanding is the basis of your pursuits. The basis of your pursuits, which is spiritual resurrection. Paul says in verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, he's making it clear that they had been. It's an assumption that they had been. The idea here is, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and I know that you have, keep seeking the things above. And the point is that we are to live our lives in accord with who we are, in accord with what's happened to us in salvation, with what is true of us, in accord with our spiritual resurrection. The basis for all we pursue in life, the platform and foundation for all we do in life, is the fact that we have died with Christ, right? We have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and now we've been raised up with Christ to walk in newness of life. That's our true position in Christ. And I know that for many of you, that's basic stuff, basic theology, but it is so important. It is foundational. This truth and reality is to define and control and govern all our pursuits. Who we are in Christ and what's happened to us in being identified with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's to govern all of it. Now let's look at it very briefly at the context here of chapter 3 by looking back a little bit at chapter 2, okay, and what Paul has said. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm just going to cruise through this really fast. In 2, 1 through 5, Paul makes it clear that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. Therefore, in 2:6, Paul urged the Colossian believers to continue walking in Christ by faith. In doing so, they were not to be deceived by philosophy and empty deception. That's verses 8 through 10. And since believers have been made complete in Christ, and since he is the head over all rule and authority, they are not to live under Jewish laws, the Old Testament law. That's chapter 2, 11 to 17. Because those things were just a shadow of what was to come, of the substance that was to come in Christ. In fact, being in spiritual union with Jesus Christ and having died with him, believers are to avoid some things. Ritualism, legalism, mysticism, including the worship of angels, and asceticism, the severe treatment of the body. You don't need any of that when you're in Christ, when you have Christ. Paul has explained that the believer in Jesus Christ is a person who has been spiritually transformed on the inside. Among other things, every believer in Christ has been spiritually circumcised. Now, we don't have time to go into all of that right now, but it is simply where the dominating and enslaving power of the sinful flesh has been cut away or separated from the real person, the real you. You're no longer connected to that. It no longer has that dominating power over you. Every believer has died with Christ and has been buried with Christ in baptism, spiritual baptism. That's Romans chapter 6. Every believer has been spiritually placed into Christ. You are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because God sees believers in Christ, he sees us as having already been punished for our sins since we died with Christ when he died. But not only that, since we are in Christ, we also were buried with Christ, and we rose again from the dead with Christ to walk in newness of life. And because of these truths, Paul could write in Colossians 2:13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Praise God for that. Why is the believer in Christ spiritually alive? Why could God forgive us all our transgressions? Again, it's because we were spiritually baptized into, identified with Jesus Christ. Therefore, whatever is true of him is true of us. Amen? It's true of us. So, as we come to chapter 3 then, and verse 1. By the way, you'll never hear me go through Colossians 2 that fast again, okay? You know what I mean. Usually takes me a little longer than that. As we come to chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul makes it clear that such wonderful realities mean that our lives, it means that our lives should exhibit certain traits. And specifically, those traits have to do with our pursuits in life. If we have died, been buried, and been raised from the dead in Christ and with Christ, then we should live accordingly. We should live a certain way. In other words, God's saying to us, this is what has happened to you in salvation. This is who and what you are as a result. And this is how you should live. As Charles Ryrie says in a well-placed note in his study Bible, quote, "Here begins the ethical section of the letter. Paul's appeal is simple. Become and experience what you already are by God's grace. The Christian is risen with Christ. Let him exhibit that new life," end quote. In other words, we have said goodbye to the old way of life, right? We've said goodbye to it, and we've entered upon a completely new way of life. That is, we have been raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I thought it was so appropriate to study this today, since just last week we, in a kind of a special way, celebrated the Lord's resurrection. So we are truly, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, right? The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So we find ourselves in the midst here in chapter 3 of the practical section of Paul's letter. Not only does Paul speak of doctrine and what to believe, but he also talks about how we should live. You know, a group of theologians at Oxford years ago, they had a slogan that said, that's a group of theologians, okay. The slogan said, "Never mind what you believe, the only thing that matters is how you live." That's a ridiculous statement. That's an absolutely false statement. Never mind what you believe, the only thing that matters is how you live. It does matter what you believe, because what you believe determines how you live, right? That's absolutely true. Your behavior and conduct is always based on what you think and believe to be true. Simple illustration here. You folks come here, and I don't know what we've got here today. You know, I'm going to say 70. I'm just wild guess. 70 people or so. 70 to 80 people show up at Northwest every Sunday. And you show up, and you come in this room, and you, pardon my crude language, you plop down on the pew, okay? You gingerly sit down on the pew. You do something. You know, you sit down. And you know what? You do it, and you take it for granted that that pew is going to hold you up, right? You think in your mind that pew is going to hold you up. Everybody just, it's going to hold up my weight. Now, if on a given Sunday morning, 6 or 8 of those pews collapsed and you all were on the floor, a couple of things could happen. The rest of us would laugh uncontrollably. As long as nobody got hurt, that is, as long as there were no injuries. And secondly, everyone else would think twice about entrusting their backsides to those pews if 8 of them collapsed, right? The point is that under normal conditions, you believe those pews would hold you up. So Sunday after Sunday, people keep sitting on them and don't think a thing about it. The point is, what we believe to be true in large measure determines how we live and how we behave. Thus, if you believe that God merely winks at sin, you're going to live a certain way. If you don't believe that God even exists, you're going to live a certain way, right? And if you believe that your good works will save you, then your actions and behavior will reflect that in some way. The point is that doctrine, truth, and belief, and how we think is the basis for our practice and conduct and behavior. Therefore, Paul is appealing to the truth and the reality of our spiritual position and condition. Paul wrote, you know it well, Galatians 2:19 and 20, "For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God." Then he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live," right? "But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Romans 6 is the same truth expanded in that chapter. And so here in Colossians 3, Paul is saying, look, since you are saved, since you've been raised up with Christ, since your spiritual position is a heavenly one, then keep seeking the things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. The basis of our pursuits is our spiritual resurrection, having been raised with Christ. But number two, a second vital component or point of understanding is the target of your pursuits. The target of your pursuits, heavenly realities. Colossians 3:1, again, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is." Now, think with me. Stay with me today. Think with me. How ridiculous it would be, how absurd and ridiculous it must be to our Lord for any of his children to be saved and forgiven and have eternal life and to be given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, to be made eternal citizens of heaven, and by his divine power to be granted everything pertaining to life and godliness, just to have them dream about and pursue the corrupt and temporal things of this world. How ridiculous is that? To seek for the pleasures, wealth, fame, and accolades of this world, and to focus and invest our lives and time and talents and energies on worldly and earthly things is nonsensical in light of what has happened to us in Christ. How contradictory that is in light of all that God has done in us, to us, and for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's absolutely necessary just to stop every so often, like maybe every day, and examine and evaluate, what am I doing in life, and what am I pursuing in life, and what are my dreams and hopes and goals, and what in the world am I doing, right? What are we pursuing? What are we focusing on in terms of our time and talents and energies, the things above where Christ is, or the things of earth? Now, as you look at verse 1, the present tense of this verb, keep seeking, zeteo, keep seeking, it indicates continuous action. We're to continuously be preoccupied with the things of heaven, continuously be preoccupied with eternal realities. Keep seeking, it means to seek or strive after. Our preoccupation with the things above where Christ is. It is to consume our life and our pursuits. It is to be our number one priority. It is to be the number one purpose of our life. Every single aspect of our lives is in some way to be connected to that purpose. That's what this is saying. We are not to be part-time Christians. This has to be a full-time deal. You know? It's not a Sunday morning only thing. It's not just when I feel like it. This is to consume our lives. Now, more specifically, just what does this mean? Just what are the things above? Well, the verse says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Therefore, the Lord Jesus is to be the focal point. Let's get that and understand that. We're to be preoccupied with heaven and with him. For to be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there and to be preoccupied with his purposes. It's like the old shoe cobbler that I read about. He was asked, where did he live? Well, his shop, where he repaired the shoes and made shoes, was on the ground floor of this building. His apartment, where he actually lived, was on the second floor. And so he said, well, I work down here, but I live up there. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? Physically, we serve and work down here, but in reality, as believers, we live up there. That's where our citizenship is. The late John Phillips, you know John Phillips? A great Bible preacher and commentator, and he's now in heaven. He wrote this, quote, John Bunyan, in his usual vivid, picturesque way, shows us the dismal failure of so many people to enter into all that is theirs on high. He pictures, Bunyan does, he pictures for us the man with the muckrake in his hand. Illustrated editions of Pilgrim's Progress make the picture even more vivid. They show us an old man, bent, careworn, and gray. His back is stooped, and he has a rake in his hand. He is wholly occupied both with the rake and the muck about his feet, which he is patiently turning over and over in the vain hope of finding something worthwhile. Meanwhile, this is what the picture shows. Meanwhile, over his head stands a shining angel offering him a golden crown, but all the man can see is muck. End quote. What a picture. That's what one ends up with when they make pursuing the things of this world their focus. They're preoccupied with the mud and muck of earth, and they miss out on the gold and wealth of heaven. That's a sad situation. As Hebrews says, we are to be fixing our eyes on whom? On Jesus, the author and perfecter, finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Therefore, to seek the things above includes being occupied with Christ and his purposes, Christ and his will, Christ and his truth. It includes the plans of Jesus Christ, the provisions of Christ, and the power of Jesus Christ. And the things above also means that we are to view everything in life through his eyes, through Christ's eyes, and with his eternal perspective, including the things and the people and the events and everything that we see in this world. We look through the filter of his eyes. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know the prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. We want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He knows his will in heaven, and we need to do it here on earth, and we need to pray to that end. But it's here I would point out a third point of understanding before I let you go that helps determine what we pursue in life, and that is the authorization for your pursuits. Jesus Christ the Lord. The authorization. Verse 1 says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is really a cool phrase. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ in a sitting position, seated in a position of honor and glory and majesty, but it's also a position of authority. The right hand of God, a position of authority. But not only that, in that position of authority, our Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as you know, he is what? He's the fountain of blessing for his people. So here's my point. There's two things going on here. He is our divine authority for all that we do, and he is our divine resource for all that we need. How do you like that? He tells us what to do by his authority. He is Lord. He's master. But he also provides for us what we need to do his will. And thus he waits in majesty and honor for us to enter his presence and in a bold manner and access his power, his authority, and his provision. Remember before he ascended into heaven? What did he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go. And he gave that, delegated that authority to his follower. Since we are joint heirs with him, we have access to him in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Colossians 2:3, as well as all the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Jesus told his disciples, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Amen? Do you believe it? I trust you believe it. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. They are yes. Everything that God wants us to seek and pursue is in heaven because Christ is there, including the power and the authority to carry out his will in living that godly life here on this earth. One commentator wrote this, quote, the baptized life means that the Christian is seeking heaven and is thinking heaven. His feet are upon the earth, but his head is with the stars. He is living like a citizen of heaven here on earth, end quote. Now, you know what the sad thing is? The sad thing is that there are a number of Christians out there, and I don't mean you necessarily, number of Christians out there that think this is the abnormal way to live. In fact, you try and live this way and live a godly life and you're seeking the things of heaven and you're spirit filled, you're going to be labeled as the oddball by other Christians, right? That happens. Yet God would see that as the normal way to live, the normal Christian life. In fact, I have heard some Christians say, well, that guy is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I would submit to you that you must be heavenly minded to be any earthly good. That's what the scripture says. You gotta be heavenly minded to be any earthly good. For the more heavenly minded you are, the more you will be focused on Jesus Christ. And the more you are focused on Jesus Christ, the more you will be focused on the spiritual values that characterize the Lord Jesus, and the more you will be like him and carry out his will on this earth. I would also submit to you that it is perfectly natural and normal for a genuine Christian to be heavenly minded to the point that he's living like a citizen of heaven on this earth. And we should be different. If you're a citizen of heaven, you should stand out from the way the rest of the people in this world live. Amen? And that can be very liberating, by the way. Very liberating. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, everybody longs for freedom. But for many people, the pursuit of freedom leads to bondage. There was a very beloved Bible teacher in days gone by, and you've heard of her, maybe seen her books, Henrietta Mears. Henrietta Mears. And maybe not in assembly circles so much, but she knew the secret of true freedom, and she wanted her students to know, her Bible students, and she taught thousands of children over the years. And with young people in mind, she said this, I'm going to read her quote, quote, a bird is free in the air. Place a bird in the water and he has lost his liberty. A fish is free in the water, but leave him on the sand and he perishes. He is out of his realm. So young people, the Christian is free when he does the will of God and is obedient to God's command. This is as natural a realm for God's child as the water is for the fish or the air for the bird. End quote. You are the most free when you are doing the will of God, right? What are you pursuing in this life? What are your priorities? Do they have to do with the continuous seeking of things above where Christ is and what he wants done? You say, but Mike, and let's make this very practical before we close. You say, but Mike, does that mean I don't focus on working and earning a living and providing for my family? I mean, there's stuff in this world we got to have, you know? I mean, my family has needs. Do I just forget about all those things and just sort of sit around and think about heaven, you know, all day? No, not at all. But what we must do is filter all the pursuits and activities and responsibilities of life through the mind and heart of a heavenly viewpoint. Filter it all. Put on heaven's glasses that are colored by the word of Christ. And look at everything through them. That's what we have to do. And when you do that, you can be confident when the Lord says things like, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles, the unbelievers, eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, which is another way of saying, keep seeking after the things of heaven, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6. Our Lord says to us, when you put me first in your life, I will meet your every need. When you seek after the things of heaven where Christ is first, he will provide our every need. Amen? So to pursue the spiritual heights that God intends, these first three vital components or points of understanding are crucial, and they will guide us and direct us. The basis of your pursuits, spiritual resurrection. The target of your pursuits, heavenly realities and heavenly goals and purposes. And then the authorization for your pursuits. Who authorizes you to live this way? The Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he commands us to live this way. I close with this. A man bought a new hunting dog. Anybody here have a hunting dog? Nobody's got a hunting dog. I'm not up in Sparta anymore, okay? I think. Man bought a new hunting dog, eager to see how he would perform. He took it out to track a bear. And they had no sooner gotten into the woods than the dog picked up the scent, chased after it, but suddenly stopped and sniffed the ground. You know how dogs do. I won't demonstrate it. And headed a new direction. Totally different direction. He had caught the scent of a deer that had crossed the bear's path. So the dog's out there, and a few moments later he halted again, and this time smelling a rabbit that had crossed the path of the deer, off he goes pursuing the rabbit. On and on this went, and the poor hunter, he's chasing after his dog trying to get a hold of him. Finally he gets a hold of the dog. Finally he catches up to the dog, barking triumphantly down the hole of a field mouse. From a bear to a deer to a rabbit to a mouse. You know what? Sometimes we as Christians are like that hunting dog, and we start out with high resolve, keeping Christ first in our lives, seeking after the things of heaven. But then our attention is diverted to something of lesser importance, something in this world. And our one pursuit leads to another until we've strayed far from our original purpose. Oh, brothers and sisters, we've got to be careful not to do that. I know it's easy to do that. It's easy for all of us to do that. And maybe that describes your life to one degree or another. If so, let's remember that our citizenship, our true home, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with heaven as our vantage point, and Christ and his goals and purposes being our own, who knows how much our lives may change, and who knows how much our Lord may use us. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us today. I trust that you have. I know that you have through your word. It's really a question of whether we're listening or not. And I pray that you would use your word and use what you have said to us to change us and to use us to be effective servants of yours. Help us to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And we do pray that your will that is revealed from heaven would be done on this earth. For your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.